This is Lasseri Bradley, Jr., welcoming you to another broadcast of the Baptist Bible Hour. I certainly have been encouraged by letters as people have told us the Lord is using the messages, particularly during this time of challenge and difficulty in our country, using the messages to bring comfort and hope. And I hope that you will pray for us, that we'll be able to continue on all of these stations and that the needs will be supplied. If you can help us with the expense of keeping the program on the air, write us at the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio 45217, or you can go to our website at baptistbiblehour.org and make a donation there. Today we're returning to our series from the Gospel of John. The subject, the rejection of Jesus. This is John chapter 18, verses 12 to 14. If you're interested in securing any of these messages on CD, you can find that information in our store at baptistbiblehour.org. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, we see a very dark scene. In our last message, we looked at the first portion. Verse 3 says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's hard to fathom that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only perfect man that ever lived on this earth, would be treated in such a manner. It's something of an eerie scene as Jesus has come from the Garden of Gethsemane. And these soldiers and the policemen from the synagogue, the chief priests, Pharisees coming to confront him. Today we look at verses 12 to 14. Then the band and captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We see here what might be termed an official rejection of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders had been very vocal throughout his ministry. But now here is official action. They have determined they need to get rid of Jesus. That the only solution to their problems as they see it is to kill this man. And so they come, numerous men in this band, arresting Jesus, and they bound him. Now, there was a long history of rejection. God's chosen people, the Israelites, abundantly blessed and favored, and yet repeatedly rejecting God's word. The rejection was no surprise, the fact that Jesus Christ would be rejected when he came. Isaiah 53 in the third verse says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So Isaiah had prophesied long before Jesus came that he would be despised and rejected. John refers to that in his gospel, chapter 1. Jesus knew full well when he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, came into this world, what he would encounter. John says in John 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to those who were Jews, natural Jews, Israelites, but they received him not. This rejection was observed throughout his ministry. In John chapter 8, we look at the 51st verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? How is it that you're exalting yourself above these great men, giving the impression that their forefathers had revered them and respected them, which was not the case? These men that were sent of God were also rejected. But he's saying, how can you make such a statement? Verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So this is one of those occasions when they desired to take him, but his hour had not yet come, and therefore he was able to walk away from them. But you see, the meanness of their spirit, how vicious they were, how ready they were to inflict harm upon this man who was the Son of God. He certainly declared his divinity here, and they deeply resented it. They accused him on several occasions of blasphemy because of the claims that he made. And then we turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, the 14th verse. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Here, Jesus, having power and authority, was able to cast out a devil. This was done on several occasions. But what's the response of the people? Rather than standing in amazement, being impressed by this great miracle, they accuse him of casting out a devil by the power of Beelzebub. So the rejection of Jesus Christ was not a surprise because it was prophesied before he ever came. It was observed throughout his ministry. And the Israelites were a people that had enjoyed great blessings and benefits from God, and yet throughout their history had rejected the messengers that he sent their way. Think of the blessing they enjoyed having been in Egyptian bondage, laboring under the whip of the taskmaster.
crying out. God, hearing their cries, and raises up Moses to deliver them. When they're ready to depart, they come quickly to the Red Sea. It appears that they'll be destroyed as Pharaoh's host is in hot pursuit. But God miraculously parts the waters, and this whole nation of people are able to come across unharmed, protected, because God was with them. And when Pharaoh's army tried to come after them in hot pursuit, the waters rolled back together, and the horses and the riders and even their chariots all went down in the mighty waters. God was gracious to them, bringing them out of bondage, delivering them. And they sang about that repeatedly. You find references to it in the Psalms and in some of the other hymns of praise, and even in the prayers when they were reviewing the great things of God to strengthen their own faith and believe that whatever the need of the hour, that the God that had blessed them miraculously in the past would be able to bless them once more. But they often forgot those great deliverances. Not only did he bring them out of bondage, but he provided for them as they wandered in the wilderness. He rained down their bread from heaven. He caused the water they needed to drink to gush out of a rock. You'd think that anybody living under such circumstances, such marvelous evidences that God was with them, that his grace was bestowed upon them, that his power was displayed in their behalf, would be always mindful of his goodness and mercy, ready to hear any message that he might send them, desiring always to walk in obedience, never being attracted by any false god, because it was clear the God that they worshiped was the one true and living God. And yet, that wasn't the case. Even while they were traveling in the wilderness, they complained. God gave them the manna, and that wasn't enough. God sent them the quail, but still, they were murmuring and complaining. And then you think about the victories in Canaan. When they completed their years of wandering, they came then to the River Jordan. Once more, the waters rolled back. They came into this land, a land that flowed with milk and honey, a land of promise, a land that God had given to Abraham by covenant so many years before. Numerous victories were enjoyed there. They came initially to the city of Jericho. God says he's going to give it into their hand. He gives them the plan. It wasn't what some military strategist would have advised, but it was God's plan, and that made it a good plan, made it the only plan, the right plan for this occasion. And that was they're to march around the city. March around one time a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, march around seven times. That had to be somewhat discouraging. Somebody would march, and they might be tired and weary at the end of the day. I'd say, what are we accomplishing anyway? The wall is intact. It's just like it was when we started. We're not making any progress. Going around on that final day, once, twice, three times, five times, six times, the wall still stands. But seven times, seven, the number of completeness in Scripture. And so when they completely obeyed, they did explicitly what God said. God brought down the walls flat. You'd think, having witnessed that, they would never have a day of doubt, never have another complaint to make. God is good and gracious and merciful and gives us the victory that we so desperately need. We think of Gideon's band of 300, reduced from the larger army because God said if they win with the 32,000, they'll vaunt themselves saying, look what we have done. And only when they were brought to such a small number did God say, I'm ready to bless and to give them the victory. And those 300 men gained the victory over the multitude of the Midianites. You think of David killing Goliath. Goliath, this giant who was ridiculing the armies of the Most High God, had struck fear in the hearts of the bravest of soldiers in Israel's army. But here comes David, a shepherd lad, who's disturbed because of the challenges that this man is making against his God. And he said, I'll go and fight him. It seemed an absurdity initially. Saul said, if you're going to go, you'll have to put on my armor. But David said, I haven't proven it. And he goes out with this as his motto. The battle is the Lord's. He knew his weakness. He knew he was incapable of gaining a victory over this giant in his own strength. But the battle is the Lord's. And the Lord bless that one stone that struck the giant in the forehead, and down he came. The people witnessed that. They saw God's intervention. They saw his goodness and mercy. We see it in the case of Jehoshaphat, when the Ammonites were invading. And Jehoshaphat comes before the Lord and said, we have no strength. We know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. No plan, no strength. We acknowledge we're helpless. We can't stand against them. It's a great multitude. They're coming. And the Lord intervened that they didn't have to even fight. Just show up and sing and praise God, and God caused the enemy to be confused and turned them away. They had great victories. These people had great leaders. Moses was a great man, an outstanding leader. His life was preserved miraculously, educated in Pharaoh's house, but ultimately now comes to lead the children of Israel. But even as they came across the Red Sea and into the wilderness to wander for those 40 years, there were times that they became very disturbed with Moses and talked about stoning him. Here's the leader God has given them. God has preserved his life. And the edict from the king was to kill all the young male children. Moses survived. And isn't it interesting how God works? Who would ever have expected that God would protect him by sending him to Pharaoh's house to live? So here he is, living in the house of the man that said he ought to die. God preserved him. God gave him great wisdom. God used him in a special way. And the people said, we don't like his direction. We don't like what's happening. And they talked about stoning him. Psalm 107 talks about some of their rebellion. Verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contempt the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. They many times had to suffer the consequences of their own rebellion and disobedience. God brought them down. And yet, when they humbled themselves and they cried unto the Lord heard them. You read about their rebellion. You read about some of the terrible attitudes that they had. And you say, I'm amazed that God would ever hear a cry from these people. Isn't it wonderful to know that the God that we worship is a God of such mercy? Joshua was a great leader as he then took Moses' place and led the people into the land of promise. David was a great king, and on we go with those that God raised up and used in a special way to lead and bless his people. The prophets were sent, chosen of God, and sent to deliver God's message to his people. Elijah, a faithful man of God. He said, the time has come that we're going to have to determine, are you going to worship God or worship Baal? And he built that altar, put the sacrifice on it. He said, now the God that answers by fire we'll recognize as being the true God. The prophets of Baal cut themselves, and they cried, and they prayed throughout the day. There was a lot of noise and a lot of blood as they cut themselves, but there wasn't any fire. And then Elijah says, dig ditches around the altar, pour water on it, fill up the ditches with water. Now that the altar is completely wet, it's evident that if there's any fire on this altar, it's going to have to come from above. And he prays, Lord, send down fire from heaven that this people may know that thou art God and that I'm thy servant. And the fire came down from heaven. Not only did it consume the sacrifice, it burned up the altar and licked the water out of the ditch. And the people cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You might say, well, if I could have been there that day, I don't think I'd ever have a doubt again in my life. Well, obviously none of us were there. And we probably have never seen and may never see anything quite that spectacular. But we have the account of it in God's Word, and we believe the inspired record. And no doubt there are many things in our own lives that might not be quite that impressive, but nevertheless have clearly been God's intervention and His deliverance to bless us. And yet, even as Israel often forgot those great deliverances, we frequently forget ours. Isaiah, speaking not only direct words to Israel that concern their walk in his day, but recorded some of the most explicit prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. There was no reason for them to miss the point. They made the assumption that when the Messiah came, he would establish them as a great nation on this earth, and that his empire would be one that you could see, not one that was spiritual in nature. He talked about the fact that the Messiah would suffer, but they missed all of that. But the message was delivered nevertheless. And then Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He wept much because of the condition that prevailed in Israel in his day. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 11. Verse 7. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. This is the message that God sent to his people through the prophet. It's a message that had not changed. I've been protesting. I've been speaking to you. I've been addressing you since the days that your fathers were brought up out of the land of Egypt. I've come early. I've brought a message that was easy to understand. Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah, and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Now the point we want to emphasize, here are people who are wonderfully favored and blessed of God. They see a display of his power. They see one miracle after another. They hear a message, not something that's garbled and difficult to understand, a very plain, clear, concise message delivered by men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Zechariah and others that came on the scene to bring God's message. You'd say, seems preposterous to imagine that a people who had seen such blessings, such an outpouring of the power of God, could ever be attracted by another god. But that's exactly what happened. They were influenced by the gods of the pagans in the land. In some cases, they refused to wipe out the people that God had said they were to destroy. And so, as God knew would be the case, they were influenced, and they wanted to be like them. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to fit in. They wanted to be like the rest of the world, to be like the pagans around them. So they had great leaders. They had prophets that God himself sent They had his law. They had the Ten Commandments, of course, and they had all of the details of the law under which they lived, because their form of government was a theocracy. God was their king. And so they weren't left to guess about what's right and wrong and how to resolve certain differences and conflicts that would come and how to punish certain crimes. God gave them all of that information. He gave them the sacrifices that were to be offered. The Passover lamb to represent the fact that one day Jesus Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed for us. All of those sacrifices, all of those things that were carried out in the tabernacle and later the temple worship, pointing to the coming of the Messiah. You couldn't forget about it. This was not just something that was on the sidelines. This was a major issue. They were required to bring a lamb, a firstling of the flock. They were required to be there for the confession of sin. They saw the numbers of beasts being slain, the smell of the smoke going up, and all of these things making a tremendous impression upon them. And yet, in spite of all of these benefits, the prophecies declaring that the Messiah is coming and that he would be a suffering Savior, that he would be despised and rejected of men, that he would be as a lamb before her shears is dumb, that it would be led to the slaughter. Yet, when he comes, they reject him. They despise him. They arrest him. They bind him. And shortly thereafter, they crucify him.
We're not surprised when we read of the rejection of Jesus Christ. But it's soul-wrenching to see how he was treated by these wicked men who despised him. Yet there is the bright side of it all, to know that by his sacrificial death, the greatest victory of all times was accomplished, and it's in him that we have our salvation. I encourage you to write us and let us know that you have listened to the program. Until we greet you at this same time tomorrow, this is Lasair Bradley, Jr. bidding you goodbye, and may God bless you.
This is my song, praising my Savior.